Well, I know we read from the book of Acts, but we're actually going to be studying from the book of 1 Thessalonians. There's a connection. If you were listening, you probably caught that connection. The portion we read was Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, short as it was. As you're turning there, I had an opportunity this week to do a little bit of travel. It wasn't really planned, we have this window where, I don't want to sound like I'm complaining, but I need to give you a little context. I keep missing my days off, and so I came to the conclusion the only way to get real time off was to disappear for a couple of days, and so we did that. And it was nice, and it was very pleasant, and there was extra rest, and there was a change of pace. And as nice as it was good to start the trip for home. And as I was driving home last night, I just kept thinking, you know, you go past all these mile markers, and sometimes in the process of driving, you get a little bit of weary. But what a blessing it is to see those familiar sights that remind you that you're close to home. And so we're driving, and we go through Stockton. I think, oh, good, only about a half an hour, and get through Lodi, and then you're kind of counting the exits as you go, and you just can't wait till you get to that one that you know is yours, and you're turning off, and you get that relief when you're finally off the highway. Nothing compared to the relief when you finally get to get out of the car. But just knowing that that end was in sight is an encouragement, and it gives strength, does it not? You've experienced the same thing, I trust? You know, some of you are going, I never want to come home. Well, for those of you who do, you know what I'm talking about. And I was thinking about that in context of 1 Thessalonians because in a lot of ways, 1 Thessalonians is Paul's appeal to the church to say, be faithful, be strong, don't give up. The end is in sight. 1 Thessalonians, a lot of people say that it really doesn't have a lot of doctrine in it, and I have a hard time with that statement. The word doctrine means truth, and there's a lot of truth in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, it's not as deep an exposition of a single doctrine. For instance, some of you may remember this. Recently, we went through the book of Romans. Anyone remember that? What was the central doctrine of the book of Romans? Grace. We're justified by faith. God's provision for salvation because we were lost without it and hopeless and destined for an eternity in hell. So God gave grace. He provided salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That theme was so dominant and so strong. 1 Thessalonians does not have a doctrine that is explored in that depth. However, don't call this one doctrine free. Well, the very next paragraph, which by the way, the next paragraph is also the next sentence. It starts in verse 2 and ends in verse 10. That's the way Paul writes. But he wrote that way under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There's incredible truth about salvation. But one of the things that's interesting about 1 Thessalonians is there is one doctrine that appears in every single chapter. Never explained fully, but always touched on. I want to test your Bible knowledge here. Anyone know what that doctrine is? Don't look if you don't know. I didn't expect anyone to know. It's the coming of Christ. Now, it's not explained in the great detail to which Romans explains the doctrine of salvation. But every chapter mentions in some way the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, I wish it had been spelled out a lot clearer so that there would be fewer arguments, but God gave the detail that we need to have about the future. And so I rest content in what he provided rather than think about what I wished was there so that we don't have to argue about post, pre, mid, whatever variation of that we want to come up with as to when things are going to happen. But there's a very simple reason why Paul mentions the return of Christ. Let's read the first verse. It's his introduction to the church, and it's very short. All that we're going to cover today, though, because part of what I want to do today is to set the table so you know what to expect as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It just states very simply, Paul, Silvanus, and by the way, that's a formal name for a very familiar person. Anyone know the nickname for Silvanus? Silas. Probably in some of your translations. and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very straightforward. And really it breaks down into two sections. First of all is the introduction of the church, and then as we get beyond that, we have the invocation for the church. We're going to spend most of our time on the introduction of the church, and it comes in two basic waves. The first one is the authors. This is kind of a unique book of the Bible in that there are three authors that are listed right off the front. And we don't often see that kind of contribution or team effort spelled out in the writing of the passage. It's also kind of unique because this is one of the few places where Paul does not give himself a specific title. Usually when you open up a book of Paul, he identifies himself in one of two ways, oftentimes in both ways. Normally when Paul starts a letter, he introduces himself how? As an apostle, right? As one who was sent. An apostle is not simply a missionary. We have that term being kicked around a lot too, much too easily today for my liking. An apostle was one who had seen the resurrected Lord, who went in the power of God, with the power to do miracles, with the authority from God, direct revelation from God. That office is closed. But it's interesting, he doesn't use that here. He also tends to refer to himself how? As a bondservant, good. And sometimes that's translated bondservant. Sometimes you'll see it translated servant. Sometimes you'll see it translated slave. The reason that it's translated different ways is because one word covered all three categories. The essence of a slave or a bondservant or a servant was that they gave their life to service of another out of devotion. And the will of the master was to become the will of the one who was serving. That was the goal. And yet Paul doesn't use that term. Very simply, he just identifies himself by name and also his other people. And again, we have Paul. Paul was the apostle who was commissioned by the authority of God. Who was Silas? Well, if Paul was the apostle who was in place by the authority of God, Silas represents a missionary who was appointed by the authority of the church. And this goes back to the church in Jerusalem, and actually kind of a difficult time, I think, in Paul's ministry, in that initially the church met with Paul, and all the leaders were together, and they prayed, and they felt God move on them. It's time to send out missionaries. And so they sent out Paul with his first partner, who was Barnabas. They had a few others that came along, John Mark being one of those. However, John Mark was unfaithful, so when it came time for another gathering, Paul and Barnabas were no longer able to work together because their division over John Mark was so severe. So they ended up making basically two missionary teams. Barnabas went with John Mark, and by the way, I don't know if it happened between the two missionary journeys. I don't know if it happened through the ministry of Barnabas to John Mark in the second missionary journey that they had. All I know is whatever happened was life-changing because John Mark became the rescue story of the book of Acts, I think. As he went from being an unfaithful servant to one who, by the end of Paul's life, saying, please send John Mark, he is so valuable to me. It's an incredibly encouraging story. But in the absence of Barnabas, Silas became the man that was appointed to go on the missionary journey with Paul. And then you have the third, who was Timothy, and Timothy doesn't really fit either camp very well. He wasn't specifically singled out by God or singled out by the church as being one who should go, but in the course of Paul's travel, he encountered this young man who was named Timothy. And Timothy, we get glimpses of his personality as you look at the two letters that bear his name. A couple of things we know about him. One is that his parents were of mixed lineage. Mom was a Jew, dad was a Greek. And he was basically raised as a Greek in many ways. However, the faith of his mother, not just the faith in the Jewish law, but she became one who trusted in Christ as Savior, and as did his grandmother. And their influence on this man made him a man of God. And as Paul was going through the missionary journey, he singled out Timothy as one of the ones saying, we've got to take him with us. And there's such a great ministry team here because you have Silas, who's probably actually the senior saint. You have Paul, who was the one who was singled out by God saying, you are to go to the Gentiles. And then you have Paul pouring his life into this young pastor saying, let me show you how to minister. And in fact, He became so valuable to the church in Thessalonica, I think that's probably why he gets such early prominence in the book. You see, as you look at who this letter is addressed to, in a lot of ways it seems pretty straightforward. It's to the church of Thessalonica. And so they're designated, first of all, by their position. They are the church. The word church is not really the best translation of the Greek word that we always translate church. Literally, the word means one who is called out, an assembly. And it has the idea of people who are plucked out of a large group for the purpose of serving and being transformed, being changed. You've been called out. So if you're part of the church, if you know Christ as Savior, you've been called out of the world for the purpose of growth in the Lord, fellowship with His people, for ministry to His people, and to reach the world with the gospel of God. You've been called out to make a difference. And so as we look at this church, the first thing we need to do is just parse that word a little bit and see that this is a position where they have been called out of the world for the purpose of growth in ministry. Which means if you know Christ as Savior, there are two responsibilities upon you right away. Number one is growth. Number two is ministry. And I'll tell you, if you have growth without ministry, eventually the growth quits too. Let me just take a quick survey. How many in this room have taught classes in the context of the church? All right. You know what? Let's make this really high impact. Stand if you've taught in the confines of the church. Children too. All right, thank you, teachers. It's kind of good. You get this. Oh, no, don't sit down yet. All right. I just want to say I'm glad you got your circulation going. But secondly, I have a question for you. Now, watch this closely. How many of you grew more through teaching and ministry than the people you led? If you did not, sit down. Okay, watch how many are sitting. All right, teachers, what would you say have been the primary spiritual benefits to you in the course of ministry? And I'm just picking on the teachers. That's not the only ministry. It's just the one I know the best, so that's why I chose the teachers. Teachers, what are some of the things that happened to you as you begin to do this ministry of teaching? Okay, you go deeper, right? Larry? You need to love the people you're with, and that sometimes gets developed along the way. Humble. Yeah, I don't know about you guys, but the longer I teach, the more I realize I'm not worthy of any teaching position.
Praying for myself, studying, and
impact on prayer ministry, right. And let me give you one more, and you guys can sit down because you already proved my point. All of you stayed standing. All right, if you felt pressure to stay standing, go ahead and stand up. Here's what I really like about teaching, and it's the reason why I picked this ministry, and it's the one I know. We could probably do the same thing with servants and accountants and all those administrators, things like that. The thing that I really love about teaching is you think about passages sometimes for a month at a time. If you're working ahead, you get to think about it longer. And I always feel sorry for people because you have to come here and listen for 40 minutes and try to absorb everything I've been absorbing for a month. And I know that's not physically possible. But that's, to me, teachers, would any of you say that that's one of the richest experiences, how long you get to think about the same passage? Or am I the only one? Okay, I'm seeing other people do this. It's an amazing thing. Growth and ministry. Trying to do one without the other is a very difficult, I would say spiritually impossible task. But that's what that word church really means. We've been called out. Called out for growth, called out for ministry. Second thing, and this isn't embedded in 1 Thessalonians, but I think if we don't talk about this for a few minutes, that we'll never really fully understand the reason for the letter. They were a persecuted church. So their position, growth and ministry. Secondly, was they were persecuted. We read about this in the book of Acts, but again, it's a lot to it. We read 10 verses, and you're saying, why are we reading these? And probably a little bit to absorb. Let's kind of review here. Thessalonica was the capital of the Macedonian region. Now, if you know the book of Acts, Macedonia usually brings one biblical account to mind. At least it does for me. And it starts with a dream. And that sounds like a political statement. But this, it starts with a spiritual vision. And here's what I mean by that. Paul has been wanting to go into Asia, and God keeps saying, no, Paul. And Paul sets another plan, and Paul wants to do this. And the Lord says, no, Paul. And so after some closed doors, one night as Paul is dreaming, he has a vision that God gives him. And in the case of this vision, it's a man who's clearly identified as a citizen of Macedonia. I don't know whether it's by facial features or, you know, genetic characteristics, clothing, whatever it is, Paul gets the idea. And if he didn't get the idea by looking, the thing that he says probably would have really summed it up, where he says, come to Macedonia, come to Macedonia. And so Paul, after these closed doors, says, I know where God wants me to go. And so he, imagine, probably let the rest of the team sleep till morning, but sometimes when you're excited, you can't. Last night, we had a dog that treed an animal, and he couldn't let us sleep. He had to tell us. We weren't there, so we don't know exactly what happened. But here's what we do know, is they went to Macedonia, where they were called to go. And it was an easy ministry, because that's where God called them, right? No. Anyone know where their first stop in the region of Macedonia was? It was Philippi. Now, if you don't know Philippi, I'll try to sum it up for you very briefly. They go and they meet a wonderful group of people, and they have a fruitful evangelistic campaign by the river. And wonderful fruit came out of that ministry. However, as they were continuing with their ministry, they were followed along by a girl who was demon-possessed. And I'm not sure what would make this a good idea from a Satan standpoint. But this demon-possessed girl kept following them, saying, these are men that are teaching you basically the true God, about the true God. They're teaching you about the true God. I'm not sure why Satan thought that was an advantageous thing to do, but he did. And it says, after a while, Paul became greatly, in my translation it says, Paul became greatly annoyed. And so he turned around, and I tend to think that it was a little more than just, I'm tired of hearing this. I think it was more of a, this woman's under bondage, this young lady is under demonic bondage. I think he's annoyed at the power of Satan more than the message. I mean, I wasn't there, but I think free advertising isn't all bad. Maybe it was the source, I don't know. But Paul cast that demon out of her. So she was free. But the men who owned her, all they saw was lost revenue. And rather than rejoicing over the freedom of this girl who had been in bondage, they had Paul and Silas arrested and beaten, and they were placed in a dungeon. And guys, it's just the lower part of the dungeon. And there's really no nice way of saying this, but it was the prison's sewage system. Based on the archaeology that we have from that era. And I never really knew what that was like fully until we had some friends that bought a house where rather than let the animals go out to take care of things, they just opened up the basement door and sent them down and never cleaned up. And we helped these new people with their new home clean their basement. And I'm going, this is just what it was like where Paul and Silas were shackled. We find them in there praising God. We find them when they're free to go because of the earthquake that God sent. Make no mistake, that was the original jailhouse rock. Everyone was free to escape. But you have Paul intervening, saying, no, we stay put. And somehow they listen to them. And that, to me, is the most amazing thing. And the jailer comes in assuming that everyone is gone and that he's going to have to pay for it with his life. And rather than to be publicly humiliated and disgraced, he's ready to take his own life in the prison until Paul stops him. And he asks that great question, what must I do to be saved? And you have Paul giving the shortest gospel presentation of his life, where he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the man did believe. I don't know how much maybe he had heard Paul preach already. I don't know. But he believed, and he went home and told his family, and they're baptized, and then they dress Paul's wounds, and then the city officials find out that Paul is a Roman citizen, and they're afraid because what they did was criminal. And with wounds fresh on their back, Paul travels into Thessalonica. And here's why I take the time to share this. I think it's important to remember this, that a persecuted church was reached by a persecuted missionary whose wounds were fresh. And Paul is not going to be talking about theory here. Paul is going to be saying, this is what the joy of the Lord can do for you if you let it. And when, as we read in the book of Acts, then they went into Thessalonica. Very short ministry. For 3 weeks they ministered there when the persecution began again. Only in Philippi, it was the Gentiles who were raging against Paul because of lost money. Here it was the Jewish population that was upset because Paul, it says in Acts, he just opened up the Bible and he showed them, this is how Paul, or this is how Isaiah was speaking about Jesus and how Jesus fulfilled his word. This is what Jeremiah said. This is what Zechariah said. We don't know exactly where he was. It just said that using the Old Testament, he reasoned with them from Scripture how Jesus must die for their sins and be risen again. And so he points back to Scripture. He says, and he explains, this is how Jesus is here. I wish they had thought of using audio recording devices in that day. Because what messages these must have been. And so powerful were they, that the converts were many, and the people were concerned. Hey, we're losing our base. We're losing our group. We're losing our influence. We're losing our money. We're losing everything. And so they then have begun a persecution, and they first go out looking for Paul. They can't find him. And so because they can't find Paul, they just start reaching out and going after the church members they can find, calling them and finding them or punishing them in different ways. And again, we just read about this in the book of Acts, and you can go back and review it again. But what's interesting is it wasn't just Paul in the line this time. It was the friends of Paul as well. And these brand new Christians had to grow up very, very quickly. Because they were under attack, not just Paul. After 3 weeks of ministry, or at least three Sabbaths of ministry, Paul has to be ushered out of town in the night. He goes to a place called Berea. We didn't read about this. The Bereans were famous in Scripture because they would see what God had, they would hear the message, and they would go to Scripture and say, well, is this right? And such role models. In fact, the Bible calls them noble, because they investigated Scripture to make sure the things that Paul and Silas were saying were actually in God's Word. Same group from Thessalonica came and chased them out. And again, we have Paul leading by example through the pages of these, in the words of this letter. He finally ended up in Athens, where the persecution was less. And, you know, Athens, there wasn't a huge Jewish foothold in Athens. It was really the center of the worship system that we today call mythology. You know, we think they're ridiculous stories. They worshiped those gods that were part of those stories. They thought that was something to which we should aspire and imitate, which is a tragedy. And Paul had a lengthy ministry there, but it says that when he could stand it no longer, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to do some follow-up. And Timothy went to Thessalonica, spent some time with him. He was a lot less controversial than Paul. He was a lot less bold than Paul. And we don't have the details of that ministry exactly, but we do know that this book then was written on Timothy's return back to Paul. And this letter to this persecuted church is going to have two major sections. The first section is in chapters 1 and 2, and I just simply called it the personal experiences of Paul with the church. And it's very biographical. He's looking back, and he notices two things. First of all, is he notices the maturity of this church. And again, it makes sense. What's going to happen to a church that's persecuted? It's either going to be dispersed or it's going to be purified. One or the other. All the people in the middle don't want to stay in the middle of a persecuted place. If they're not committed to the truth, they won't stay in the place where truth is being taught. And so they would flee. And so this is a church that had to grow up very, very fast. I was reading a biography about someone who lost their parents at a young age, and it says he never really had a childhood. Well, neither did this church. They had to grow up immediately because of the circumstances going on around them. And Paul, in chapter 1, is going to commend them for their ministry, for their maturity. In chapter 2, Paul's going to sort of reminisce about the ministry they had with the church. And the more time I spend in this book, especially chapter 2, the harder time I have explaining so much of what goes on in the name of the church today. We'll get there. But no philosophy of ministry is complete without a very thorough treatment of 1 Thessalonians 2. Paul is going to offer the message that needs to be front and center in the church. He's going to talk about the methods that God uses in the church. And he's going to offer himself as a model of what ministry is like to the church. By the way, chapters 3 through 5, practical exhortations to the church. And that's not to say that chapters 1 and 2 aren't practical. They really are. But this is more of a personal, this is what you do with that truth. And just a lot of, some of them almost staccato-like commands. You know, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore. Don't quench the spirit. Do all things with thanksgiving. And so a lot of commands are going to be a part of this. Very important commands. A lot of them are attitude-based, by the way. And so he's going to address with us how we think. Because how we think is a direct reflection on how we live. Let me just give you a couple more things under this persecuted church. I know it's a long section, but it's important. It really, the fact that the church was persecuted is why this book is written the way it is. If you were to condense the main message to this book, of this book, into just a few words, I called it "Find Us Faithful." I experimented with a lot of different titles because what Paul is saying is over and over again: Jesus is coming back, so be faithful. Jesus is coming back. Don't get discouraged. Jesus is coming back. Don't lose hope. Or Jesus is coming back. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking it's already happened. And so it again, five times the message about Jesus' return becomes a part of this. And as believers, it is imperative that we remind ourselves that Jesus is coming back. The effect of remembering that our Lord is returning, it gives encouragement. It gives perseverance. According to 1 John 3, thinking about the coming of the Lord purifies his church. All of these works are resident in those who look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's reward for those who look forward to his return and love that return. And probably no two verses summarizes the entire message of the book than verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Let me read those for you really quickly. Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not in word. I'm sorry, I said 3 and 4, but I actually wanted to go through 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And so, again, the idea of putting your full confidence, not in man, your minister or any other individual, especially yourself, but because God is faithful, because Jesus is returning, we become mature and we work steadfastly until that day comes. Some of the key words to look for as you go through this book. Coming is a key word. He's always wanting us to look at Jesus is coming. And again, we mentioned that. He talks about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is kind of a separate issue than just the general coming. See, here's what I believe. And I really hope I'm right. I believe, and Can I just preface two things? Number one is, this is a controversial topic, and there are a lot of good people with different viewpoints than what I have. I need to get that up front. Secondly, I don't care what your position is, there are some problem passages for you. However, I believe that the next event in the prophetic scale is that Jesus is going to come for the church and catch us to be up in the air to be with him. But I believe there's another event coming, and I believe there's a period of about 7 years in between. But at the end of that 7 years, Jesus is coming, and this is what we call the day of the Lord, where he comes not toward the earth to catch us up, but he comes to the earth to reign in perfection. And that transition, that coming is referred to as the day of the Lord. Sometimes we refer to it as the second coming. Others might call it the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So we're talking about Jesus coming to take us up to be with him. By the way, the popular term for that is rapture. And I just want to say up front, I understand that word rapture does not show up in our English New Testament. It's actually a transliterated word from the Latin translation of the Greek, rapturo. Now, if you want to stick with the Greek and call it the caught upness, I'm fine with that. Because that's what the Greek word means. It means to be caught up. So he's going to talk about the church being caught up to be with Christ. He's going to talk about Christ coming to this earth to reign. He actually explores that one a little bit more in 2 Thessalonians. But chapter 5 does talk about it. Faith is a word that is used here a lot. Faith is so important to this because, again, it's this idea of remember, Jesus is coming back. You put your hope on him. You trust in him. Your faith is in him. You place all of your faith on Jesus Christ. Gospel, love, hope, and spirit are also key words. Two other ones, though, suffer and affliction. And the idea here is that, yes, this life is very difficult. But never lose sight of the fact that this suffering is only temporary and that Jesus is coming back and one day all of this will be done away with for good. Never lose hope because it's promised Jesus will return. And that's the key of this message to this persecuted church. Now, a couple of other things about, you look at that word in. And that word in has two very important connotations. And let me reread the verse. It's been a while since we looked at verse 1 because of all the background. I got to tell you, introductory messages, always my least favorite. But this one actually kind of got me excited. But again, it reads like this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That word in is very important because it connotes two things throughout Scripture. Number one is it talks about the personal nature of our relationship with the Lord. And it just reminds us that we're not praying to a God who is far and distant. We're praying to a God and we're in him. And the Bible says that if you know Christ as Savior, he has placed his Spirit in you. And there is this communion that is available to all who know Jesus Christ as Savior. And so because of that, we have the opportunity to pray without ceasing because God is always present. Because of that, we have the Holy Spirit who's resident. We don't want to quench his ministry because he's there. And so many of these admonitions are going to be based on the idea that God has given you what you need. And so with that also comes the connotation of provision. I would direct you, and probably shouldn't because of time, for your homework this week, read John chapter 15. And Jesus makes that wonderful analogy where he says, I am the vine, you are the branches. And what happens if you separate a branch from the vine? Bad things. It dies. It withers. It produces nothing. And so he makes this analogy of this personal connection where you dwell close to me, abide in me, and you will have much fruit. And by the way, producing fruit doesn't mean that you get left alone because he says you get pruned so you can bear more fruit. Jesus trims away the things that don't belong. He uses his word and the spirit for that ministry. But the goal is that we progressively become more fruitful for the purpose of Jesus Christ. But it comes because of two realities. We are, number one, in a personal relationship with Him, and He provides the strength that we need for spiritual growth and obedience. That's why I don't really like to talk about victory. Victory is something that Christ does. We obey. And He gives the strength so that we can obey. But the victory is always His. One more thing about this church, and that is they are a possession. He uses two words in here that are rich with authority. The first word He uses is God our Father. Paul was writing in an age when fatherhood meant something noble and good. And I realize that I'm talking to a lot of dads who are working toward that end. But fatherhood as an institution is belittled, mocked, and ridiculed where we live. It wasn't that way when Paul was writing. If you were a father, you were a leader. And in a sense, you were a ruler. Now, a benevolent and kind ruler. But you were a ruler. You were a leader. You were a shepherd for the home. And it's interesting that, again, so many times when Paul addresses the church, he calls them saints, things like that. He doesn't do that. Right now what he's saying is, you need to understand something. God is your Father. You belong to Him. And for a persecuted church, this is good news. Because as a ruler, as a leader, as an authority, he's also a protector. That's another thing that dads are supposed to do. They're supervising with authority, but the inference was that He's your Father, and as a child, your job is to follow your Father. And later, Paul is going to urge them to imitate their Father, just like you do with your earthly fathers. And we all did that. We still do. I can't tell you how many times in a year, Jill will laugh at me, and she says, "You said that just like your dad." You know why? Because He's my Father, and we naturally imitate our fathers. Encouraging, heartwarming, and scary at times. Don't imitate that part of me, okay? I'm trying to yield and surrender so that you don't see that anymore, ever. Fatherhood was an institution that commanded respect, not ridicule. And He reminds us, you belong to God the Father, but not just God the Father. You notice the terms He uses to describe Jesus? Three of them. Jesus, the most obvious one, and it varies in different translations, but anyone remember what the word Jesus means? Savior, right? And the idea behind this is He's the one who purchased you with His blood. Now, the idea of purchasing indicates what? Ownership, redemption, authority, all those things. Christ, He was the one who was promised throughout the whole Old Testament. He was the chosen one. He's the only one who could pay for your sin. But then He uses one other word. In my Greek translation, it's the very first word, which means it's the one that's really emphasized. He is also Lord. You know what that word Lord means? It means master, owner, supreme controller. That's the fullest definition I have in my dictionary. In other words, you do not belong to yourself. You are bought with a price. And He's reminding this growing church that you are under the care and the authority of God. You need to follow Him. You need to trust Him. And these are very difficult times for you, church. But He's your Lord and He's your Savior. And God is your Father. You do what they say, even during the difficult times. It's going to be a difficult but encouraging word to this church that is under so much pressure. He gives them the invocation for the church. This is a short prayer. It's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible, and it's repeated several times. Grace to you and peace. The word grace means to receive something that we don't deserve. And it has the idea of not just be saved, but since you are saved, it is my prayer that you experience God's daily grace, that you understand God's daily grace. See, every day we live, we experience God's daily grace. Yeah. Do we deserve breath? No. Let's face it. If God had seen fit to eliminate the human race at the first sin, that would have been just, and none of us would have had an argument. Well, we wouldn't be here, so we couldn't have an argument with it. But you get the idea. If that had been the case, there would have been no injustice in God. Every day we live is grace. And then you think about all the other undeserved favors that we get. And I think of this. Imagine providing for somebody's complete forgiveness, knowing that they were going to betray you every day for the rest of their lives. How many of you would do that? And yet that's exactly what God chose to do for us. He chose to forgive everyone who trusts in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that we would betray him every single day we live. Not just once, by the way. And here at church that's persecuted, how great it must be to hear, you can experience God's grace. Last part of this is just, and I also want you to know the peace of God. Remember those bumper stickers that used to say, no God, no peace, with the N-O? And then no God, K-N-O-W, no peace, K-N-O-W. The idea of peace is that our heart is at rest. And this is an incredible thing because it's at rest no matter what the circumstances of the day are. This would be Paul praying for that experience that sometimes we feel much too frequently, where it just seems like everything going on around us is chaos and disaster, but somehow God gives peace that it's going to be okay. As a parent, this meant that when we weren't sure what was going to happen, because we had a really scary incident day one, somehow God was there just reassuring, I'm with you. It's my strength, not yours. After 9/11, I remember I was on a treadmill next to someone. They said, I will never fly again. Will you? I said, absolutely. Why? Because I'm not afraid of dying. See, that's peace. The number one barrier to experiencing peace on a daily basis is to allow sin to remain. Number one barrier. I would say number two, this is sin, is prayerlessness. Without a doubt. You go to Philippians chapter 4. What's the antidote to worry? You pray. You rejoice in the Lord always. So you choose to rejoice in the Lord. And you pray with thanksgiving, making supplication, and looking to God saying, I don't like this circumstance, but I love you. And I trust you. And when we make that commitment to continually pray about this thing with thanksgiving, it says that God places his spirit like a sentry across our heart, guarding our heart. What an amazing truth that is. And I just kept thinking about this incident where my mom was teaching pre-kindergarten, and one day one of her kids, and he had this rough little voice, and he says, teacher, do you think my dad could kill a lion? It wasn't that deep, but it was that rough. And she goes, yeah, I think if he had a gun, he could. And that boy looked up at my mom and he goes, no, with his bare hands. That's the kind of sentry that is placed over our hearts, guys, when we're faithful in prayer, when we're faithful in the pursuit of righteousness, when we're nurturing that relationship that is opened up when we believe that Jesus Christ paid for our sins because we have nothing to give. And that's the introduction. A lot to think about already, and we haven't gotten anywhere. But Father, we just thank you that you've called us out to be a people of ministry and growth. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful in yielding to you so that we will actively be involved in growth and in ministry. We thank you for the hope of Jesus Christ and his return. We just thank you that you are the Almighty God, the Supreme Controller. And Lord, this is in a time of great difficulty in our country, where we're looking at how the God of peace can govern his people and guide them through it. And though our struggles are very different from theirs at this point, Lord, I don't know that we're that far away from being a people that experience persecution in a greater degree. I don't know. But for the first time in my life, I see such a headwind against the church. I believe that we need these truths. With all of my heart, Father, I believe that we need to fix our eyes on the return of Jesus Christ. But Lord, in a way that stirs us to action, that increases our faithfulness. And so we pray that this would be a time of intense transformation. In Jesus' name. Amen.